Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Pastor Joel, and I have the great privilege of being the pastor here of a church in my hometown. I'm so thankful you all came today. We're continuing to walk through our worship, why we worship the way we do. Because what we do here on Sunday morning says everything what we believe about God and who we are as those called to worship Him. And today, we're actually going to be coming up to what we do right before we do the Lord's Supper. We're going to be looking at our confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed, which we just sang in that song. And I would like to invite, at this point, the children to come up. We're going to do another children's sermon, and this is a good thing to remind ourselves that Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." So I want to invite you guys up. If Maya, Maya, could you sit beside me, Maya? Because I know you're going to do the reading. All right. So I was talking with Sahara last week, and what did you tell me was your favorite book of the Bible? Esther was her favorite book of the Bible. So I want us to imagine that we're living in Esther's day. We're living in Persia. We're exiles. We no longer live in the Promised Land. This means like 500 years ago was when David was king. Like 1,000 years ago was when Moses brought the people out of Egypt. And it happens to be the 15th day of the first month, that evening, and your parents have made this really strange dish for you guys. There's this mash of nuts and fruit. There's this unleavened bread that you're supposed to be very quiet when you eat. There's these bitter herbs like horseradish that you got to eat. There's like 4 cups of wine, and there's boiled lamb. What would you guys think when you had that meal set before you? Yeah, Jacob's having a little trouble here. He's like, what is this deal about? What is this meal about? Would you guys have questions? You guys would have questions if you had that meal set before you. Can you read this passage then from Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 to 27? Yep.
Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as He promised, observe this ceremony, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you, then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians.
Very good. Thank you. This is something that Moses gave way back in Exodus 12. He was telling them about the Passover meal. That's what this meal is all about. And Moses had expectations that you guys were going to have questions about what this meal was all about. Because there's no meaning to this meal if it isn't explained, right? If they don't tell you that the mash of fruit and nuts was to remind you of the mortar from the bricks that they had to when they had to build all the Egyptian things, then in fact, the bitter herbs were to remind you of the bitterness of slavery. That this bread that you're supposed to eat in silence, the reason it was unleavened was because you didn't have time. You're going to be leaving town here shortly. All these things, and of course, then the Passover lamb. That was the only reason your house wasn't struck with the plague that night when every firstborn was killed. Some blood spread on lumber was the only difference between you and the Egyptians. This meal has meaning. Only because there are words attached to it, divinely instituted words. And what they told you was what God did in history and who He was. There was a confession that went with a meal. You see that? There's a second thing I want to talk about. Jewish remembering. Jewish remembering is different than the way we tend to remember. What you just read a minute ago, it was spared our homes. Wait a minute, we're in Persia. We're not in Egypt. How can God be sparing our homes? But for Jews, they're remembering what God did for them in the past. When we confess this same thing, it applies to us as well. We are brought into the story. Their story becomes our story, even though it's 1,000 years later. We're identified with the same people and we have the same exact God. That's actually what Deuteronomy 6. That was actually, they had a creed. The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know what it's at the very end of that chapter? expectations that the children are going to say, hey, what is this all about? And what God, you would hear your parents tell you, the God who delivered us out of Egypt with a mighty hand is the one who saved you. See, we're brought into the story because we confess the same thing and we believe the same thing, which is what your dad, Jason, is going to tell us about as he reads from 2 Timothy, that to believe the creed is to belong. So will you come up, Jason, and please read? You guys can go sit down. Thank you very much.
This is God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Jason. Will you please join me in prayer? Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have preserved your holy gospel and brought it to us here in Elkhart, Indiana, who stand at the ends of the earth 2,000 years later. We pray that this word written by your apostle Paul, that the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude talked about, that it might take root in our hearts. If we fail to appreciate this gift, we pray you stir in us new delight. If we've never unwrapped it, grant that this morning we might begin to tug on that wrapper. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Today we're going to talk about why we recite the creed daily or weekly. And you can recite it daily. That is wonderful as well. You'll find this on page 8. The Apostles' Creed is an ancient document that some will date back as far as the 2nd century. There are even rumors from early church fathers that the 12 apostles wrote it themselves. In any case, I'm not going to argue one way or another, I don't know. It was adopted by the early church as a concise statement of what Christians believe. So when we recite the ancient creed, we are saying, this is what we believe today. Now, if you're visiting here, you might find reciting an ancient document to be kind of an odd thing. How can a document written and adopted by ancient church bishops living way back in the Roman Empire days have any relevance to folks living in 21st century America? Actually, many Christians, they agree. They think it's outdated. It's odd to say the creed. Last century and a half, churches began ditching the historical confessions with cries like, doctrine divides, mission unites. Doctrine divides, mission unites. A prominent contemporary Presbyterian scholar named James McCord said this: if you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy. As a schismatic, you have torn and divided the body of Christ. Choose heresy every time. The court is saying that it is better to ignore nearly 2,000 years of church teaching and accept fraudulent views of God or newfound ones. It's better to do that than it is to make folks angry each day. Don't worry, McCord is not a PCA pastor. But actually, many conservative churches have also rejected the creeds, saying that it's simply too cerebral. Faith today is more based upon the feelings in your heart and less upon truth propositions that need to go to your brain. But the creed, this voice from the past, is practical. It is also biblical, and it glorifies God, which is why we say it in worship. And all this while it's connecting us to something bigger than what we see here. Our very first sermon on Hebrews 12 told us that we're coming into something far bigger than a chapel in Elkhart with a few people. We're actually joining into something much bigger, and the creed helps reinforce this. Many of us get this. That's part of the reason why the PCA was actually formed and why it has grown in recent decades. In recent decades, many evangelicals, tired of the never-ending shifts to accommodate culture or felt needs, they've begun to join churches now that are steeped in historical tradition. Even Roman Catholics, they're joining Roman Catholicism because they're finding comfort in something that is no longer a fly-by-night belief. If you've been in a church where you come back 5 years later and all the music has changed and everything, we keep having different emphases, you begin to see that you're standing on shifting sand. I think one discovers gratitude in being part of something that is deeply rooted. That's what Paul is saying when he writes Timothy, "I thank God whom I serve," verse 3, "as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." Paul starts off what is likely his last letter, acknowledging the importance of being connected to the past. Paul is saying that he took up the baton of his ancient faith practices, of his ancestors, those practices. Actually, the Greek word here serves as latruo, which is often translated worship. You'll find it that translated that way. You see, worship and service are connected. That's why we call this a worship service. Paul is the apostle who sets forth most clearly what is the Christian faith. But he recognizes he's just next in line from a long line of Old Testament Jewish ancestors, from Abraham to Egyptian slavery to the reign of David to the exile in Persia. The only difference for Paul is that the full revelation has now come in Jesus Christ. He's not creating something new. For Paul, tradition is a stable content, remaining viable in every generation. It never goes obsolete. It never becomes outdated. Unlike, say, computer technology. How many of you remember the 1980s? Anybody here remember the Commodore 64s? What about those old beige or gray IBM computers? I see some smiles and laughs. You put the floppy disk in them, and they would start to hum and rattle, and you'd have to wait forever for it to finally get going. I remember middle school, they actually handed out booklets for computer programming. I'm pretty sure if I found one of those old computer manuals, old programming computer manuals, and I decided to hand it to our resident IT expert, Christine, in the back over there. Actually, she's already starting to smile. She'd just start laughing at me, right? It would be of no help to you in your line of work, would it, Christine? It would be outdated. Just like the programming today will be outdated in another 50 years. But that is not true of what we have here in the Apostles' Creed. But sadly, when the age of modernity arrived, that's when many of the churches began ditching the historic creeds. They thought that the faith could not survive in its ancient form. Ironically, the opposite has happened. The ancient faith survived, but modernity didn't. Modernity succumbed to postmodernity, which will soon succumb to something else. Yet the Christian faith continues to march through the ages. By reciting the creed, we anchor ourselves on a sure foundation. even as we pass through the sinking sands of history. And there's encouragement for parents, for grandparents, to pass on this baton of the ancients. The greatest gift that you can give your children is not only their devotions, but handing on those ancient traditions, especially when they're sponges. In addition to Scripture, I would recommend the Catechism, or the Children's Catechism, as we've been using, which gives a framework by which we can understand the Christian faith. This can inoculate impressionable minds from all the false narratives that are floating around. Many children today grew up with no clue about the meaning of Easter or Christmas. We've had a lot of foster kids in our house who do not know anything about the real meaning of why these were established, much less who God is, and their identity as image bearers made to glorify and to enjoy Him. We see Lois and Eunice. They passed on the ancient faith to Tiny Tim. Remember when we preached this a few weeks ago? The word there is infant. From infanthood, he was trained in the faith. And apparently, Tim, he took to it quite well, taking on the ancient Israelites' faith. Can you imagine Grandma Lois? She's sitting there at tea with all the older ladies. Oh, Sister Susie, your grandson he's a sailor now? Oh, that's so wonderful. Oh, Timothy? You want to know how he's doing? Well, he's doing pretty well for himself. Yeah, the Apostle Paul came to town a few weeks back, and he handpicked my grandson. Yeah, they're going to travel the empire, plant churches, and write part of the New Testament for us. Can you imagine? You see the impact on Timothy that Grandma Lois had on him and Mother Eustace, or Eunice. Well, children, none of you are going to travel the world with the Apostle Paul or write the New Testament, but you can fan into flames your faith. Yes, and one of us brought a fan. And what do you do with that fan when you're on flames? It causes the fire to rage up. We've seen this at campfires, right? A little spark, you blow on it, and then suddenly it fans into flame. Soon you have a roaring of a fire that gives both heat and light to everyone around. And while you're not allowed to play with matches, you too can make big fire. You can start by getting excited about your catechism and learning that. Scripture memorization, which you can practice every week, which, by the way, we're going to start doing here shortly. We're going to start doing scripture memorization and catechism. And guess what? Your excitement, you fanning into flames, that will actually help us older folks warm us up, because we get colder easier than you. So we want to encourage you to fan into flames what your parents are teaching. Now, the catechism is part of actually the Westminster Standards. This is a lengthier confession written back in the 17th century to explain what the Bible teaches. Heart City Church is a confessional church that holds to these standards. Now, to be a member at Heart City, you do not have to affirm the standards. Membership here simply requires five simple questions. Five simple questions that you have to answer in the affirmative. But as a PCA minister, I do have to affirm the standards, which is very good news for you, that your pastor has checks in place. Creeds or confessions are not something that I grew up in. I grew up in these churches that were no creed but the Bible churches. And I'll say I truly appreciate that sentiment. I appreciate that. That is good. There's a real danger of exalting man's traditions above God's Word. Reformation was sparked because Roman Catholics were binding consciences with later traditions. You see, the Reformers, they were saying sola scriptura, Scripture alone, the Bible alone, but the Reformers were not arguing no creed but the Bible. They weren't. They were arguing for biblical traditions against unbiblical traditions that had sprung up. You see, there's no getting away, actually, from creeds and confessions. There's no getting away. Every church in this town has a confession. Every church in this town has a creed, a belief in what the Bible teaches. The difference is whether they write their beliefs down or they don't. That's the only difference. Of the churches that I grew up in that claim no creed but the Bible, some believed in speaking in tongues. Others said the Bible didn't teach that. Some said there's a second blessing from the Holy Spirit. Others said no. Some believed in believers' baptism only. Some taught different views on women in leadership, end times. There's all kinds of things these churches believed the Bible said. They all claimed no creed but the Bible, but they had creeds and confessions. The only difference is they didn't write them down so they could be critiqued, examined in light of Scripture. And that's a scary thing. Because you know what happens when they don't do that? You're at the mercy of the pastor, of the leadership. Even if he is a solid, good guy who understands the Bible and loves Jesus, will he remain that way? And what about the next guy after him? And the next guy? If there's no guardrails, the church is rolling the dice with every new pastor. No creed but the Bible is a scary thing. You know, the devil could even quote Scripture for his own devious purposes. Two pastors can take the same exact verse, say Romans 9:5, that says Christ is both man and God, and say it means two entirely different things. One will say this rightly means that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became man. Another will say Jesus is a man who became God, and so can you. The Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith, show from Scripture that that second view is a deadly heresy that will lead you down the wrong path. And because we recite the Creed every week, and we say, this is who Jesus is, if someone actually showed up in this pulpit and began showing us a false Christ from Scripture, I know what's going to happen. Alarm bells are going to start going off in your heads. Maybe a few of us would start yelling. No, not one of us would have a problem when Brother John and Violet walked up here and began to escort this gentleman out, and we would all clap hands, right? Creeds serve not to stand over Scripture, but as an aid to affirm Scripture. Because of all the men who come before who have studied Scripture and talked about it, it took 4 centuries before they really came up with these creeds. These men studied the Scripture long and hard to discover what was right to believe about God from the Scripture. So we see the practical necessity of creeds. But is there a biblical imperative? Is there a biblical imperative? And the answer is yes. The Bible shows the need for creed. I talked about Deuteronomy 6 earlier. That was Jesus' creed when he was walking the earth. He quoted the Shema. And the need for creed is put forth especially as the New Testament torch is about to be handed to the next generation. You see, no longer are we going to have apostles who are walking the earth who we can consult, right? No longer first-hand inspired witnesses. So Paul is beginning to highlight for Timothy, the next generation, the essentials of the faith. Right after Paul gives qualifications for church leaders in 1 Timothy 3, he writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Notice, Paul talks about the household of God, which is the church. Heart City is both a family, that we come together, we live a certain way in this world, but we're also guardians of truth. That's what Heart City must be, in a world that wants to pervert truth. So how do we live godly lives? How do we hold on to God's truth and protect it? Well, Paul said there at the end, we confess the mystery. Actually, one of you asked me earlier this week, what is this mystery Paul talks about? Well, the mystery was what all these Old Testament saints were praying to see, which had finally now been revealed in Paul's day. The coming of the Son of God in our flesh to bring salvation that they had never seen before, that they had been anticipating. And we see that's what Paul confesses in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. He says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You know, a number of scholars argue, and I don't have a dog in the fight, they believe this verse was the outline for the Apostles' Creed. That's why I went back to mention it. I can't say one way or another, but the truth the church must confess is the Incarnation. The Son of God was proclaimed by angels, both at His birth and at His resurrection, divine messengers. So now we folks are hearing the good news and believing all over the world that the ascended Lord Jesus reigns and believers in Him are being made like Him. Paul is saying, Timothy, here is a summary of the truth that the church must hold on to. And when we confess this truth, we grow in godliness. We become a family, a godly family. And Paul makes a similar summary confession like this in today's text. In verses 8 through 12, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul starts, he says, I'm not ashamed of the testimony. What testimony is he talking about? Verses 9 and 10. Which is either another early Christian hymn, or it is a creed summarizing the gospel. In the Greek, you can see the form. It's even laid out in my New Testament, my Greek New Testament. It has a form. It basically begins like a psalm, and then it has four couplets, four rhythmic couplets. It would be rhyming in the Greek, so as to make it very easy to recite, to remember. A succinct message that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, who conquered death so that we might live forever with Him. A plan that was forged in eternity past. That's the creed. That is what we're called to believe. And then look what Paul says in verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Right after Paul gives this creed-like mystery summary, faith summary, that the Christian is supposed to confess, he says God will guard what was entrusted to him in verse 12. What was entrusted to him? The good deposit, which was entrusted then to Timothy in verse 14. And what is that deposit that was supposed to be guarded? You find that right in the middle in verse 13. The pattern of sound, or healthy, literally healthy words that Timothy heard from Paul. Notice, Paul does not tell Timothy to go memorize the Old Testament or simply just to repeat his letters verbatim to congregations. Paul says, follow the pattern in my teaching, a basic standard which was always present. Whether Paul was preaching Genesis or Isaiah, there was a gospel content which we just heard. The gospel has a content, sound words, that Timothy is very familiar with. There's a deposit of sound words apart from Scripture that faithful men must guard. But never fear, Timothy, Paul says. God is also superintending its preservation. It's not just Heart City Church and every other faithful church. God is guaranteeing that it will be passed down to future generations. No, they're not Scripture, but they will never lead us away from Christ. Notice, Paul says the opposite here. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The pattern of sound words are actually aids to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ as we read the Scriptures. So we see here, creeds are affirmed by Scripture, but are subordinate to Scripture. They're ever to be examined by Scripture to determine their faithfulness. But they help each generation see its own blind spots, because every generation does have those. And they're also a protection against errors that distort the gospel. Lastly, I want to show you how confessions and creeds are a necessary and important, a fitting part of worship. So I invite you to turn to page 8, the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to walk through it quickly here. You'll notice, right off the bat, just by looking at it, it's actually divided up into three parts. The first section is on the Father, the next is on the Son, and then you see the Holy Spirit at the heading of the third. Heart City's worship is distinctly Trinitarian. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The three are one God. The one in three and the one in three. The one in three and the three in one are what Scriptures teach. And that is who we worship here at Heart City Church. This creed is leading us to marvel at what we cannot fully comprehend. By confessing this, we're actually saying we believe in order to understand. Not the other way around. That's important. We don't understand in order to believe. That's what a lot of churches around here and cults confess. A church leader at a coffee shop I ran into tried to explain this to me last year, how the Trinity is just an invention of Western thinking. He wanted to teach me Jewish theology, Jewish thought, that the Father revealed Himself as the Son on the cross, and now He's revealing Himself as the Spirit in our day. The Old Testament taught there is only one God. the Trinity makes no logical sense. That's what he said. And I told him I agreed. I couldn't understand the Trinity either. Though the Jews who wrote the New Testament clearly did believe and teach that there was three in one and one in three. And I added his concern for logic was more a product of Enlightenment thought than Jewish theology. I told him it would be prideful of me to assume that I could ever truly comprehend my Creator. I'm a creature. I can't fully comprehend who my Creator is. And if I could, that God would not be worthy of my worship. I'd rather believe in order to understand. That is the proper posture of a creature. And we confess that in the very first statement. The Father Almighty is the maker of heaven and earth. He is our Creator. So when we walk out in the sunshine, which is so wonderful today, we can sing that song, "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought." Now notice the second section is the largest. We confess Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father and our Lord. The reason it's the largest is because He's the one who entered into our history and accomplished our salvation. I would invite you to ponder what you're saying here. Jesus, when He was walking with His disciples, once took a public opinion poll. He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And they gave Him the top three list: John the Baptizer, Elijah, or a prophet. You could have varying opinions of Jesus in His world and not rock anybody's boat. Much like today, right? But then Jesus looked His disciples in the eye and He said, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" You see, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand to differentiate between those who don't truly know Him and those who acknowledge Him as altogether unique and wonderful. And Simon Peter answers with that wonderful confession: "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Can you imagine that scene? The 11 silent disciples neck swiveling from Peter to Jesus to see His reaction. And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." He's saying Peter is no blind squirrel who actually got a nut. By God's grace alone, Peter confessed the mystery of who Christ was. And Jesus asks His ancient church this question later on, when we got the creed: "Who do you say that I am?" And they answered with this Apostles' Creed. They answered with the Nicene Creed. They answered with the Athanasian Creed. But to each and every one of you today, Jesus continues to ask that question. He's not asking you what the 4th century church said about Him. He's asking you on March 8th, 2020, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" The world has many opinions of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? When you take this creed to your lips, you are rejecting all worldly opinions of Jesus. And you're confessing the God that Peter and the early church believed in is the same God today that by mystery, by some amazing grace that come to me, I am confessing the same thing. You're saying, "I'm believing and confessing what I never would on my own. And it is all a grace to confess that You are the incarnate Lord, seated at the Father's right hand, speaking well of Me. And You will return one day to judge everyone for what they confessed You to be, who You are." Then we come to that last section, the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the reason that there is a people of God. People of every tribe, tongue, nation. That's what Catholic means, small c. It means universal. The universal church. There's not a Holy Spirit in me, and a Holy Spirit in Mike, and a Holy Spirit in John, and a Holy Spirit in Jamie. No, there is one Holy Spirit in us all, and that is why we are brought into communion with one another. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of every blessing in Christ that we receive. And here's the gospel. Forgiveness. Resurrection glory. Life everlasting. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. If you pause to think about these healthy words that you're confessing, you find a call to really just to grapple with what's beyond your mind. The concrete reality that God became man for me. That I, as a Christian, have Almighty God dwelling in me. I am the most powerful person walking around Elkhart, Indiana. That I, as a creature, am promised the eternal weight of glory that Paul talks about. And the Creed says this all with such brevity. It's glory. It's worship. To confess and to speak of God rightly, who He is because of how He acted in history, is a wonderful thing. And when we confess this with the ancient church, this story becomes our story. Just like the Jews celebrating the Passover in Persia. We all take up the identity as those who belong to God's people, which brings us full circle. To believe the creed is to belong. To believe the creed is to belong. Reflect on what that means as you leave here. If you start with Paul, you have to multiply 2,000 years by 365 days. That what saints were confessing then, we are still confessing today. There is marvelous continuity. Consider how many people from how many languages, how many walks of life. When I finished this sermon last night, underground North Korean Christians were already confessing this. And folks in Alaska are going to be taking this to their lips later today. There is marvelous unity that we have with countless folks we have never met but will because of this creed. That throughout the globe in 2020, this deposit that started in a little tiny Middle Eastern country continues to be guarded and preserved by both God and His church, affirming what little Jewish children were learning in Esther's day. To believe the creed is to belong to the praise of God's glory. Amen?
Amen.
And let us pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, we give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we ask you to give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we will show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.